in the book of Numbers this week. No, I'm not joking. Yes, I'm aware we recently did Ezekiel that I put you through. But as Greg said this morning in Sunday school, don't worry, this is the most boring chapter in the Bible. I think many of us have perhaps had the experience of slugging through Leviticus because of fear of reprisal from our group that would hold us accountable if we didn't finish whatever else. And there we are in Numbers. And we hit these censuses and it's like, you know what, Proverbs for the next here on out. I can't take this anymore. Well, unfortunately, we have the Greek title for this book, Numbers. But the Hebrew title is much more of a better picture of what's going on. The Hebrew title is In the Wilderness. And yes, there are a few censuses in this book, and we are going to have a sermon on one today. Most of this book is the story of the 40 years and all the different things that befell Israel in the wilderness. As we start here in the beginning of Numbers, it's a time of great excitement. About a year ago, they were brought through the amazing 10 plagues through the Red Sea out of Egypt. And they have now been building the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And God has now established his place with them. And now he's going to begin keeping the promises he made to them, perhaps that seemed to them maybe even legendary. They've been in Egypt for hundreds and hundreds of years. And stories of their great forefather Abraham, who had this land far away flowing with milk and honey, that someday this God of his said would be ours. Do they still believe it, though? Well, God brought them out of Egypt, and now he's beginning to muster his troops to go take the land that is rightfully the children of Abraham's. And so with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 1. Now, we're going to read this strategically. When we get to verse 21, okay, because every other verse is identical, we're going to skip those identical verses and go 21 to 23 to 25, 27, we're going to go the odd numbers. Does that make sense? If you'd rather just listen and not try to follow along, that might be easier, okay? So hear now the word of the Lord, Numbers chapter 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers, houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashan, son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nathanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abadan, son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, son of Amishadai. From Asher, Pagiel, son of Okron. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enam. These are the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named. And on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the numbers of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he listed them in the wilderness of Israel. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war. Those listed to the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Those listed to the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Those listed to the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Those listed to the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Those listed to the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Those listed to the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Those listed to the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Those listed to the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Those listed to the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Those listed to the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Those listed to the tribe of Asher were 41,500. And those listed to the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war of Israel, in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch the tents by companies, each man by his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." The word of the Lord. Was Greg right? These are obviously tough things. Every word in there, every number in there was put there specifically because God willed it for them and for us. And so we must take heed. Why would God want us to read all that? What could that do for us? And how would it help us bring him glory? We shall find out in a minute. But first, kids. Kids, were you able to listen to all that? Was that hard to listen to? Yeah, I'm glad you're honest. Thank you. Well, there were lots of lists in that chapter. Did you hear that? Why do you think God might have had all those lists? Well, we're going to find out in the sermon, but I want to ask you a question. What if we had a list here at church, and each week there would be a few more kids' names on that list, and if you were on that list, you got a trip to Disney World. That'd be pretty cool. And would you be really excited if you saw your name on the list? Would you be excited if you weren't on the list? No, you'd probably be pretty sad, huh? Right? Oh, I want to go to Disney World. They get to go. Why can't I be on the list? Would you probably say stuff like that? Yeah, maybe. God makes lists of names in the Bible a lot. Did you know that? And one of the reasons he does it a lot is to list people who he says belong to him. And he promises to take care of those people and save them. And one of the things the Bible tells us is that if we believe in Jesus, our names are in a very important list. It's called the Book of Life. Have you ever heard the Bible talk about that? It's the most important list your name could ever be on because it means you're going to be in heaven with Jesus forever. And you know how you get your name on that list? Is it by being really good? No, we can't be good enough to get on that list. You got to be perfect. God puts us on that list because he helps us believe in Jesus. All you have to do is believe in Jesus and say, yep, I need Jesus. He'll pay for my sins. He'll be good for me, and he'll save me, and I'll get to be with God forever. So I want you to think about that because sometimes we can be really sad about things that happen in life and forget that the most important thing is that he's going to have us in heaven forever. And if your name's on that list, you can never lose it. Isn't that cool? Nobody can erase your name off. You'll be with God forever. Think about that during the rest of this sermon, okay? Because God wants all the people in the room, not just the grown-ups, to learn stuff from his word, right? All right, thanks for listening. So, here we are, getting ready to launch an attack into the promised land and take back what is rightly belonging to Abraham's children because God said it was theirs. So this situation here comes on the heels of their gathering at Mount Sinai. And they were there at Mount Sinai as he was giving them all the laws of what it meant to be his people. And they were swore a covenant with God there, literally with actual blood on their heads as Moses threw it on them. And why would they do that? Because God is mirroring something that many cultures back then did. And you're going to get tired of these terms if you aren't already tired of them, but try to stick with me if it's something you've heard before. So, the term suzerain is a term for like a great king in the ancient Near East. And if he conquered lesser kings under him, he usually didn't wipe them out unless they had been disobedient. What he would do is conquer them and add them to his empire and often leave those kings in charge. They were already running a good outfit. Why destroy it? I just want you to work for me now. And you have to swear that you will, and all your people will be loyal to me, and all their sons and their descendants after them. All of you must stay loyal to me under penalty of death. And they all had different, very gruesome rituals they would go through, always involving blood and threats of torture and killing if you ever disobey. And so often they would either walk through an aisle of animals that have been cut up with the blood all over them, or in this case, Moses takes blood and throws it on the people. And so we get the phrase, the blood's on your head. They swore under penalty of death, we will be obedient. What did they get in return? It's not salvation, and that's a very important thing to remember. Salvation comes by grace through Christ, not through our obedience. He gave them rich life in the promised land and fellowship with him as the God who would protect them if they obeyed. And that would be true for generations to come. If they disobeyed, though, if they rejected him, then he had all sorts of threats in there represented by the blood on their heads that would come upon them if they rejected him. So it was physical good life if they obeyed and physical consequences if they didn't. But it was not about salvation. That has always been through faith in the Messiah. So, as God's vassal, it's called, that's what a lesser king is called. If the great king is the suzerain, the lesser is the vassal. One of the main things required in those cultures back then is that the vassal would give the suzerain troops when called upon, that you would help him fight his wars, and as a result, by being loyal to him, his vast armies will help protect your small little kingdom as well. And we see that very language. God is purposefully mirroring these kinds of covenants in the ancient Near East for several reasons. One, it's a very vivid picture of what he's doing with them. But two, he's coming to them in language they already understand. It's a very gracious thing. God is stooping down to things they're familiar with to communicate these great truths to them. So, he's calling upon them for the military service that they are required to give. And they're going to go defeat his enemies that have taken land that rightly belongs to his son Abraham. And so we are mustering the troops and counting them, and they're showing up to see how indeed God's going to keep this promise of delivering them to the promised land. So the immediate purpose here of the book of Numbers is to first describe the preparation and the journey that God's people take to get to the promised land. It focuses a lot, you'll see, on God's demand for purity throughout the book. And we'll see that when God told them that there'd be consequences if they were not pure and keeping his commandments, he was serious. There's a lot of sin highlighted in this book and a lot of serious consequences for it. But we also see that God is an incredibly merciful God, because what they swore was that you have the right to kill us. Some die, but he does not turn his back on the entire nation. Often the punishments, though difficult, are not nearly what they deserved. They deserved death. They got instead loving discipline that continued to guide them to the promised land he had guaranteed that they would enter. So that's more the purpose immediately surrounding Israel, but the purpose for us highlights again God's justice. He is a God who must be obeyed, but also his incredible mercy. And often when people read Old Testament stories and they see God punishing Israel with plagues or whatever else, they think, man, that was the mean chapters about God, that God doesn't seem very merciful. But when they voluntarily agreed that to death and God is preserving them, we can't overlook God is incredibly merciful throughout the Old Testament. Remember, Israel was chosen by God to represent humanity. We've talked about this a lot. We talked about it in Ezekiel. And so when we see God dealing with Israel in this covenant, we have to see that God is trying to show humanity, here's what you're all like. Look at Israel. And then learn what kind of a God I am like as I deal with them. And so as we will read through Numbers, we'll see, wow, that is what we're like. We do return to some of these same foolish sins. We do think we can get away with the most ridiculous things. And yet, God has not turned his back on us. He's still with us. He's still our God. God designed from day one this covenant that they swore at Mount Sinai. From day one, he even prophesied it this way to them. It was supposed to be temporary. It never was supposed to be the way things went on forever. Why? Because one, the blood of bulls and goats can't actually pay for our sin. He wanted a covenant that actually brought true salvation for people. And so what he gave them was a picture that would show us how badly we need that Messiah who's coming someday. as we watch Israel fail and fail to be able to maintain fellowship with God through their works, and we'll watch them fail to maintain living in his kingdom by their works, we'll see, yes, thank goodness for that Messiah who came and did this for us. Otherwise, if we're like Israel, we have no hope either. This journey in the promised land is going to show us one more thing, too. This is supposed to be a picture of the Christian life. How did they get there? They were in slavery under a power they could never have broken on their own, and God frees them through the blood of a spotless lamb. Paul says he baptizes them in the Red Sea, and then they immediately walk into the promised land, right? Wrong. This is what Numbers is about, and this is what the Christian life is often about. He frees us from sin. We're baptized into his people, and now the hard work actually starts. Before you're a Christian, there is no old nature you're battling against. It's just who you are. But once you become a Christian, the new nature is there. The power of the risen Christ is coursing through your spiritual veins, and it is at war with who you used to be. And so we'll see this old generation refuse to believe the promises of God and be barred from entering the promised land because the new generation, the picture of the new self, who we are in Christ, is guaranteed to enter. So we should see that we should not be surprised when our Christian life is difficult, with sins that we are fighting against, with hope that we lose, with doubts we have about God's love for us. This is a picture of all that. And Paul flat out tells us that in 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 6, he's talking about that generation that died in the desert. He says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, but instead what? Turn to the two pictures of Christ he gave them in the beginning, the bread from heaven and the water from the rock. That's what kept them alive in the desert. That's what sustains us now as we journey towards our promised land. Christ is our hope. So specifically, zooming in now on chapter 1. Why in the world would God take this census? When governments take censuses, why do they do it? They lack information, and they need to figure out who do we have here, how many of we, what kind do we have, and then they tally that, and now they know what kind of a country they have. Is God lacking information that he needs to find out? Were the numbers tallied, and he finally said, oh, wow, 600,000, that's great. I had no idea. Of course not. When God makes lists like these throughout Scripture, it's for us. It's for the people immediately then, and then for the generations later who come after, who can read about these lists. Well, why? What is God doing here for Israel by letting them see this census take place? First of all, he's keeping his promises. Again, they'd been in Egypt for hundreds of years, wondering. We heard we'd get back there someday, and now life's getting worse and worse and worse, but lo and behold, here comes this mysterious man out of the desert, Moses, with news that this God is real. And he says it's time to leave, but it'll never happen. Sure enough, it did happen. But their hearts were still hard. Their hearts were still struggling to actually believe any of this. And so God says, hey, I didn't just promise to take you out of Egypt. I did promise that much, but I promised you much more. We're going to the promised land. And the way to do that is to muster our troops and take it. So get in line. It's time. The time has finally come. So he's strengthening their faith that he is a promise-keeping God. But he's not just keeping promises to them immediately. The reason I chose to read through all those specific people who were named is because when generations in the future can look back at this, generations in the future who could wonder, I know God kept supposed to keep promises, but we're up against seemingly undefeatable enemies, and I don't see any reason for hope. You go back, and what we should all do when we encounter times of hopelessness, we should rehearse the promises of God in his word. And that though it feels like he may have forsaken us, he can't do that. He promised he wouldn't. And these people can look back and specifically say, there is my great-great-grandfather. God did keep his promise. There's his name, and I descend from him. And that same God who delivered him from Egypt and brought him out and had him on the way to the promised land is the same God who's made promises to me. And I'm waiting for them to come true. But he keeps his promises. So when God makes these lists, they're for future consultation, to come back and read and remember that, yes, God makes ridiculously outlandish promises to people who don't deserve them, and he actually keeps them. And the effect that should have on them and the effect that should have on us is, then why would I give in to doubt? Why would I give in to doubt if that's the kind of God I serve? So we start here with the beginning. Why the purpose of the census? Because when God musters his people together, he shows them, you are mine. I've kept my promise to you. Trust me for the future promises. It's time to act. After the census was taken there, and they have all the totals, God shifts gears. And that's the second part of this. The Levites are now brought forth. And that's a great development in the book of Numbers. We already saw the priesthood set up in Exodus and Leviticus, and we knew they had to be of the tribe of Levi, but the rest of the Levites weren't really given much of a role. Now they are. And we see a very important role they're given. They are not going to be numbered for battle. They, in certain respects, you could say, have a different battle to fight. They are going to keep the tabernacle, care for it, pack it up, set it up, but also be used as the intercessors for the people of God, the teachers for the people of God. And one role we see here is guards, actually for the people of God. Why is that? Well, first we see, as God's setting them up as servants, again, very much predecessors of the clergy, of your elders and deacons today, God realized that his people need intercession. There's a lot of intercession needed in the book of Numbers. And you will see it very powerfully provided by God himself for his people. But he sets up a group specifically for that task, to be making these sacrifices for the people so that God's wrath is turned away from their sin. And the higher the volume is turned up on the sin of Israel in the book of Numbers, allow that to, again, be turned up in your own ears as well and be begging the Lord, where do I commit these same kinds of faithless acts? Where do I doubt you like they do? And then we need to see, Lord, the intercession you provided for them is amazing, and it is nothing like the intercession you provided for me. We have such a greater intercession given us in Christ. So it should make us very, very grateful for the work of Christ as our sin is mirrored by them. But he also, the establishment of the Levites is shown to see that God cares about the instruction of his people. And they will need a lot of instruction to keep the 613 laws he gave them. I know as Presbyterians, we often wrongly pat ourselves on the back of saying, we got instruction down, all right? Give us something else to chew on. Well, if we are not responding in humility to that instruction, then we need a lot more instruction. And nothing humbles like instruction in the gospel. And so while we see that they are instructed in all the 613 laws, the instruction God gives us is so much sweeter. Because that was a letter, Paul says, ultimately that kills, he calls it in 2 Corinthians. You couldn't gain eternal life even by keeping those laws. We need Christ. And the instruction he gives us is what? Here's what I've done for you. You have hope as a result because it'll never be taken away from you. Therefore, how should you respond to the opportunities for worship and running away from the sin that presents itself to us? How can we respond out of the love for him because he first loved us? That's the instruction he gives the church. And we should be so grateful that he saw that in our journey, in our desert, we were not able to go it alone, and we needed people to come alongside us to intercede for us by preaching the gospel to you, but also instructing you as far as how to respond. But then he also sets them up as guards. If you saw in there in verse 53, he says, set yourself up around the tent of meeting, lest anyone enter. If any outsider enters, meaning any non-Levite, not just will they be put to death, but you see the potential is for the fire of the Lord to consume the congregation of Israel. One Old Testament scholar described the Levite's job as handling nuclear material. One false move, and things could get very bad very quickly. Why would God do that? He's reminding them that his holiness is beyond what they can imagine. And for their benefit, so they don't stumble in and be consumed, he has the Levites, first of all, camp around the tent. But then also we'll find out that they stand there as guards with drawn swords, so that anyone who would foolishly enter is turned away, or for the benefit of the entire nation, put to death there so that God's wrath is not wrought upon all of them. It's a picture, I think, of what God does for us with church discipline. No, I'm not going to start serving communion with a drawn sword like John Knox. It would be kind of fun, but we are here to guard you from yourselves. And yes, one of the reasons why I love Presbyterian government is that means we have other brothers guarding us, too. We don't have a chance to just be out here as solo cowboys thinking, I've got it together, but I got to guard all of you. We need it, too. And so God has put wonderful things, and this might sound odd to you, wonderful things like excommunication. I've told you before, Martin Luther called it a gracious gift. Why? Because it shows us that God will do anything he can to keep us from getting away, to keep us from destroying ourselves. And so church discipline is something he's put in here, not as a means of us clearing out the bad guys, but of guarding all of us, so that when we sin, we can be rebuked and restored with love and not just let go. And so what all this should be doing, and I hope week after week we see this. Yes, God is mustering his troops, and yes, he's got his Levites to care for them. But we get to draw near our God with confidence. One thing we should see each week, it's the third part of our sermon today, is we live in such a new and better covenant than they did. As exciting as it would be to have watched all 10 plagues happen, to have maybe dragged your finger along the wall of water as you look, as you see fish swimming in it, going through the Red Sea. As great as it would be to say, I know I serve my God because he's right there. You see that big 50-foot tall pillar of fire? Yeah. We actually follow him wherever we go. It's pretty easy to believe in him. He hand delivers all my meals to me from heaven every day. My God is clearly one very easy to believe in, easy to follow. Of course you can trust him. He's right there. And what we will find in this book is that entire generation that got to see all that dies in unbelief. Isn't that crazy? We live in a far better chapter of God's story than they do. And God has given us so much more than dazzling physical manifestations that sure would be great to see. But he has given us the spirit of the risen Christ in our souls. We stand on the other side of the resurrection. We know what happened. We have so much more to hope in than they did, and more power given to us. Not because we've earned it by any stretch of the imagination, but because he is gracious. And so while they have all these barriers keeping them from going in to worshiping their Lord, we can approach the throne of grace with, of all things, confidence, the author of Hebrews tells us. All because of what Christ has done for us. And this is not a tenuous relationship we have with God. You will see a very tenuous relationship between Israel and God because it depends on how well they perform. And they perform poorly, as many of us do. And if our relationship with God was based on our performing well, it would be over for most of us. And yet, as God continues with them in a far better way, he continues richly with us, having no anger to have to visit upon us because it's been taken once and for all. The fire of God's holy fire not only just won't consume us, it can't consume us. Because God has promised it was spent on Christ once and for all. So we can truly approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not because I've done so well that I've earned my ticket, but because we can say, Christ has earned me a place before the Father. And he won't just tolerate me being there. He delights in me as much as he delights in Christ. He welcomes me into his throne room as one who he legally sees as having never sinned once. And as a father, does he see our sin? Of course. But what does he do about the sin that remains in us? He lovingly disciplines us to continue to cleanse us, to make us more and more like Christ. But because we're covered by Christ, his love for us is guaranteed forever. So our names are included, as I told the kids, on a much better list than this one. as privileged as Israel was to be the only nation that God selected as his people, and as privileged as they were to be mustered together to fight in his army, the list our names are on, the Book of Life, makes that one inconsequential by comparison. God himself is the one calling the new covenant new and better. That's not our invention. And God says, it would be better than the ones I made with your forefathers when I brought them out of Israel, because I'm keeping it for you. I've guaranteed that it will be kept. Theirs showed everyone how badly you need a covenant like this one. And so it's yours. Often throughout Scripture, I'm going to give you a few examples of what God does with lists like this. And he makes them, again, for the benefit of those who hear it, not for his benefit. If you'd like to read along, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, the people had been rebuked for their sin. Some responded well to that. And here's what the Lord says, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written down before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God makes that list for them and then lets them know there's a big difference between being mine and being not mine. And it makes those who are on the list realize, I have such a treasure given to me by being included on this list because I don't deserve it. Christ reminds the disciples how much they should value having their names written in heaven. If you recall in Luke 10, he had commissioned them, given them power over demons, a power they'd never seen before. It was wildly successful. They came back so excited. But here's what Christ said in Luke 10. Verse 19, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Listen to this. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. How powerful is that? He gave them incredible spiritual power, and it was actually successful. And he's not disparaging that. He just says, don't rejoice in what you've accomplished, even if it's through me. Because it pales in comparison to the fact that your name is written in heaven, which makes you mine, which gives you hope guaranteed forever. That's what you should rejoice in. The Bible might not make this point more clear than at the close of the Bible, in the book of Revelation at the end. And we see that without our names being written in the book of life, we have no hope. But with them being included, the hope is beyond comprehension. This will be a little bit lengthy. We're going to hop around a little bit in Revelation. But if you want to turn there, it'll be Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Turn to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, God the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun nor moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And in our covenant, the new and better one that God has mercifully placed us in, our names are there forever, not because of anything we've done, but because of the gift he gave us in Christ when we were his enemies. And no one can erase your name from that book. And that is the promised land we're journeying to. And our place in it is guaranteed. There's no doubt that we will enter that glorious rest. And so if that's what's been promised to us, we must journey on. We must press on. Why would we give up? Why would we lose heart when we see all these amazing promises guaranteed for us? Because our names are in the book of life.